Before the break, we had considered the three descriptions of the fate of the wicked. That one, they do not have spiritual stabilizers of life, which we discuss in detail. That their destruction is certain, and it's going to happen suddenly. So that brings us to the fourth description. The psalmist also discovered that God despises the wicked. So he describes them as those despised of God in verse 20. Psalm 73 verse 20 reads this way. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Now this verse is a difficult one, primarily because of the uncertainty of the true reading in the Hebrew. For there are textual variations of this verse, as we will note at the appropriate time. Now this difficulty notwithstanding, the sense of the verse is really not in doubt, as will also be clearer in our exposition of this verse. This verse portrays the life of the wicked and their prosperity as a dream. That the prosperity and the seeming happiness or stability of the wicked could disappear simply as a dream, leaving nothing but memories, just as a dream does. The life or the prosperity of the wicked appears real to those on this planet. But the psalmist, as he began to view their lives and their prosperity from the divine perspective, he sees their lives as a dream, which appears real until a person awakes. It is for this reason that we have the clause, as a dream when one awakes. Now, dream is an interesting phenomenon in that a poor person could have all the big things he's ever dreamed of in a dream and be treated like a wealthy person in a dream. So in dream, his status will be real until he wakes up in the morning to realize that it was all a big dream. I'm sure some of us may have had those dreams. You think they're for real. You didn't want to wake up and discover it wasn't real, you know. So you see, as far as eternity is concerned, life on this planet could be considered as a dream. I hope you get that point. That our whole life on this planet, as far as eternity is concerned, can be regarded as nothing but a dream. Which that lasts for many years, a dream that lasts for some 70, 80, 100 years or more. But it's all a dream when you look from the divine, from eternity. For while the prosperity of the wicked appears real at this point, when measured from the human standard, of course, but it will not be real. See, that's the issue, because a dream is not real to us. So we're saying all those things about this life, when you look at it from divine viewpoint, looks more like a dream. So in effect, the psalmist has discovered that whatever happens in this life is temporary and has no value unless it is related to the eternal God. A person, no doubt, lives a wasted life if he has no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how we view that person as being successful. So it helps in dealing with the prosperity of the wicked to view their whole life as a dream, that once they are awakened in eternity, they will recognize the reality of their rejection of Christ on this planet. But it will be even too late then, because there's nothing they can do. So what I'm saying is, would you want to enjoy prosperity in life only to wake up in eternity and discover that your whole life on this planet has been a lie or a dream? Do you want to enjoy now and suffer later? That's the issue. So in any case, the reason the lives and prosperity of the wicked should be viewed as a dream is because of God's view of them. This view is expressed in the remainder of the verse we're considering when it says, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Now this sentence is difficult one another, primarily because of the expression "when you arise." When you arise. Now there is a textual variation with this expression. One variation has this translation in English. Instead of "when you arise," it has it in your city. They don't even come close to each other. In your city. Now the implication, of course, is that the Lord will despise the wicked in his city. Now a statement that is true, there is no doubt in our mind that God will not tolerate in his kingdom the wicked. They won't even come close. Right now, he tolerates them. So that should be a comfort to the believer. But there is a second variation, as reflected in the translation of the NIV, when it says, "when you arise," that is also the translation that you find in many of our English modern versions. Now this seems to be a preferred reading, since it points more to the concept of God bringing the wicked to the judgment on the day that he has chosen. That makes more sense than the first reading. Now the reading of the authorized version, that is the King James version, reads something like this: when thou awakest. Now that does not appear to be the intended reading, simply because it gives the impression that God is asleep. Or, if we interpret it figuratively, gives the impression of inactivity on the part of God, neither of which is true. Now it is true that there is a similar statement in another part of the Psalm, but in that passage God that place is described as going into action, and he's going into action as compared to a person waking up from sleep, not that he was actually sleeping. And I'm referring to Psalm 78 verse 65. Psalm 78, verse 65. It says, "Then the Lord awoke us from sleep." See, that's why some people think, yeah, maybe translation in the authorized version is correct. It says, "Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine." Now, the second reading, "when you arise," implies that it is when God goes into action that the wicked will be despised, and then the wicked will recognize that God despises their whole existence on this planet. Now this concept is contained in the expression when it says, "you will despise them as fantasies." Now a more literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this: "you will despise their image." That's a little bit different, their image. Now the word "image" is translated from a Hebrew word that certainly means image, in the sense of likeness, or that which is a pattern. But the same Hebrew word also means fantasy. So it's not that those who use the translation "fantasy" is wrong, or a shadowy thing. That is something that has none or real, little substance to it, but simply something of that has just mere form. So in any event, the point is that the activities or the apparent prosperity of the wicked remain that which lacks substance. That's really what the psalmist is saying. There are mere, these things are nothing but mere shadows or dreams. Again, the whole issue is, if you can think about this whole existence of ours on this planet, that's nothing but a dream. That's really what he's talking about, and which it is. Because this is not reality, so to say. That's not the ultimate reality. All that happens to us here in the end, the true reality will be an eternal state. And that's where we'll know, oh, it was really a dream. Bad dream, of course, for some people, but a good dream nevertheless for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God despises them, the wicked, while on this planet. So, now let me also be clear that we understand the application of what the psalmist discovered about the temporary nature of the prosperity of the wicked as we ourselves face the problem of evil. Now as you watch those who do not care much about God prosper, it is incumbent upon you to remember that such prosperity is limited only for a short time. Their prosperity can even disappear as quickly as they come. There are many who have ignored God, and in spite of their wealth, suddenly they lost everything. But as true as this may be, the real concern here is the eternal loss. So when you are tempted to waver in your faith because of the prosperity of the wicked, you need to remind yourself that everything connected with this planet is temporary. Everything. Everything. The only thing that counts is anything that is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you understand this, you will not waver in your faith. So we come now to the third way of dealing or facing the challenges of evil, which is to be involved in the proper type of confessions. Now it is when we begin to make these various confessions that are given in the section that we're about to enter, that is verse 21 through 27, that it will become, we will be in a better position to handle the challenges that evil presents us in this world. Now there are three general confessions that we should make. We mentioned them briefly, so we get the overall picture, and then we'll proceed to go into the detail. Well, the first confession is an admission of failures. That is described in verses 21 and 22. The second confession we have to make is a declaration of God's goodness, which is given in various ways in verses 23 through 26. And the third confession is admission of God's justice, as described in verse 27. So we'll begin then with a confession of failure in verses 21 and 22. He said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now the Hebrew text of this, of verse 21, begins with a particle that could be rendered in three possible ways in our English reading, English language. The first possibility is to begin the verse with emphasis, leading to some reading that will look like this or sound like this. "Indeed, my heart was grieved." Indeed, my heart was grieved. That's one possible way to begin the verse. The implication, of course, will be that the psalmist was emphasizing the state of his heart as he made confessions of verse 22, or that even verse 21 is a part of his confession. Now, a second possibility is to begin this verse in a way to indicate a reason or explanation leading to a translation such as this: "For," or "thus, my heart was grieved." Now this is the translation reflected in the Authorized Version or King James Version, and even the Amplified Version. Now the implication of this reading is that the psalmist is given the cause or the reason for the confession that he makes in verse 22. A third possibility is to begin verse 21 to reflect an element of time, leading to the translation of the NIV and majority of our modern English versions. Now, although these three options are permissible because of the Hebrew word used and because of their meaning, well, it is really the third option that best fits the context. In other words, it is the reading that begins with the word "when" that makes the flow of the sentence of verse 22 more intelligible. So in other words, what is given in verse 22 follows after what is stated in verse 21. It is probably because of this reason then that most English versions begin this expression, this verse, similar to the NIV, by rendering "when my heart was grieved." Now confession of sins must begin with the realization of the presence of sin in the soul. If a person does not recognize his failure, then there is no way for that person to ever acknowledge his sins. There are many who go about unaware that most of their problems are connected with sin or failures of one kind or another. Now, this was not the case with the psalmist. Now, you see, that's the popular thing today is very few people, I'm talking even believers though, connect whatever they go through with failures in their life as believers. Very few. Not to talk about our believers. Most of them don't even, you know, to them, there is no connection between their lifestyle, for example, and what happens. They're not connected. I mean, that's where they see it. And the sad part is when believers go to seminary too. So, but this was not the case with the psalmist. After he began to have close work with God that involves understanding of God's word, the psalmist realized the major reason for having troubles with evil. He realized it. And all he said, it is primarily due to the condition of his soul. Now, you know, many times you've had conversation with people or things that you say something to somebody and they come back at you with some ugly thing. And that's not what you said. What you said could not be right that way. At least not from your perspective. But you know, a lot of time is because that other person has a rotten attitude already in the soul, eating him or her up. And now that you say something that sounded like what is in his or her soul, he or she will respond. Now, generally, it is always my argument that if your soul is pure, free from contamination at that instant, somebody can even say something that's terrible, it doesn't matter you. Because your soul is pure at that instant. And so, whatever it is, you cannot shrug it off. But if your soul is impure, mind, that fuels whatever already is in the soul, a seething, and it gets worse. So, here the psalmist, he made a quick discovery. He said, oh, the problem is all mine because of my soul condition. So he begins to describe the state of his soul as he was looking at the whole problem of evil in the world. Now, he's evil, he sees it. But as he looked at it, he was just disappointed in all kinds of things that we've been studying. But towards the end, he realized, wait a minute now, part of this is my problem. Because my soul is not in the right condition. So that's why he says, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. Now the sentence, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, is a description of a soul that is disturbed or of a soul in an internal anguish. It is a description of a mind that is restless and unstable. Remember, I talked about the spiritual stabilizers. A whole lot of people are walking around without them, and they're restless, and their mind is full with all kinds of things. And that makes them see things not in the right way. I always think that a lot of time we have a lens that we see through. Although we don't realize it, that lens is tied with our soul. And just like you use glasses to see, to improve your vision. Well, if that glasses is cloudy, or you just go maybe just run out of rain or something, and you know something clog that glasses, you can see it, but you wipe it out. Every other thing you see is foggy. And I'm saying that's exactly what's happening to a whole lot of people. Their soul is foggy. I mean, if God were to open up some people's soul and you saw it, you faint. And yet, that's the soul they used to look at things in this life. No wonder they can't see clearly. Or things just are not what they think they are. So this is what the psalmist is describing here. He has seen the soul. And of course, here he used the word heart and spirit, both of which refer to soul. You see that the word heart, it's really translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means the physical organ, but in our context, that's not the meaning. Because that the Hebrew word used sometimes can have the meaning soul, spirit, or self in the sense of the source of such things as the feelings, thoughts, and volition. However, it's used in our context here, it's a sense of the mind. That's the way it's used here. The mind as a part of the soul. Now the word spirit is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means kidney, which explains why the use of the word reigns in the authorized version of the King James Version. Now, literally, the Hebrew word used means the innermost being. The innermost being. That is the mind, the spirit, as the center of the inner person. So it could also be translated something heart, if we want to. Now, hence we get the idea that either heart and spirit refers strictly to the inner being or the soul. Now, it is the mind or the soul of the psalmist that is grieved and embittered. When the psalmist said that he was grieved, he actually admitted that he had bitter and hateful feelings in his soul as he focused on the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, there's a lens that's covering. And I'm, you know, generally this is true. If you take a lens of hatred and you put it over you, you can never see anything good about the other person you hate. There's no way you can see it. Even if it stares at you, you can't see it. Because once you put a lens over your soul and you stay with it, it can see. Now, it has been too long ago when we started and showed you how a person can put the lens of prejudice and see truth right in front of him or her and not see it. You recall that Joseph, his brothers were staring at him and told him, well, we have a brother, he's dead. You recall that? Because they had a lens. The lens was prejudice. Their mind has been prejudiced that man is dead. And they could not fathom that he could be the one standing before them. So once the soul is filled with bitterness, hatefulness, then no one who has that can see clearly. So in the same fashion, when the psalmist describes his spirit or soul to be embittered, he's describing that there was a very strong feeling of anger in his soul. In effect, or in fact really, the psalmist describes himself as one in type of a shock, the type of shock that you get when you are wounded by an arrow or a sword in a battlefield. That's the word used in Hebrew. That's really what it comes down to. He's kind of in a shock. So you get the idea that the psalmist admitted that his soul was in turmoil. He had a soul in turmoil. And what causes turmoil in the soul? Lack of spiritual stabilizers. In other words, if you don't think through the word of God, you're going to see this world as a foggy place. I mean, your dream will be a nightmare. And that's what the psalmist is admitting here. The turmoil that's going on in his mind, his soul, or some talk about the head or whatever they like to think about this things, the truth of the matter is the thing that causes turmoil is absence of truth. Because you don't have the stabilizer, and so a lot of things are confusing. And that's why a person's mind can go into 1 million directions. Because there is no truth to help you organize your thinking. See, a lot of people on this planet are so confused, busy, all right. But their life is not organized because they don't have the truth to do so. You cannot organize your life if you don't have truth. This is why we are so much emphasizing the necessity of getting the word of God. Because the more you get, the more you see, the more you need to get. In other words, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize you just don't even know enough. You know, just I don't know about you, but personally, the more I study, the more I know I don't know anything. And the more I want to know, of course. So here is the thing that we see these things. When people don't have enough truth, what happens? Their mind will be in turmoil. Bitterness will reign. And that's what the psalmist is admitting here. In fact, he describes himself that way. Of course, he does not say the person that he's directing his anger or his bitterness to. He just doesn't tell us. He's experiencing great pain in the soul that results in being very bitter and being very hateful. Of course, since he didn't say to us, well, the fact that he raised some question to God about evil that he saw on this planet suggests that there is a possibility that he was angry at God. And certainly, of course, at the wicked. But why was this psalmist, Why was he having these feelings of bitterness and anger? Why? What prompted it? Well, the context suggests that it is because of the evil that he saw in the world. Now recall that he stated in verse 3 when he says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now some of us can understand this. You may have faced situations where you are suffering tremendously, while those who care nothing about God seem to have everything going for them. At a point, you probably became angry with them and even with God. So, it is this, the unexplained suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked, that were causing such pain and anger in the soul of the psalmist. Of course, believers are cautioned against such a reaction because of the prosperity of the wicked. Now you just have to listen to what the Bible tells us through the mouth of David about this wicked. Let's go to Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Let's look at verse 1. It said, "Do not fret." In other words, don't be agitated. Do not fret. Become agitated. So do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. Look at verse 7. It says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Do not fret. Again, do not be agitated when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Say, don't be agitated. Don't be carried away with that. You see them, you know they are all wrong. They have ignored truth, you know all that. That's fact, you know that. Yet they seem to be doing well. And it can irritate you. He said, don't be. Just think about the things we've been started. All of this for them is nothing but a dream on this planet. So by the way, it is not that the psalmist was right in having these feelings that he admitted here. But here is an we should all latch onto. We cannot deal with the problem of evil when there is anger and bitterness of the soul. We cannot deal with it's the problem of evil if you have anger and bitterness as you look at things of this life. So if we may put it in another way, it is impossible to correctly view the challenges of evil in this world if one is not in fellowship so as to have his focus on God and his word. The psalmist realized this truth. That is why he has described the condition of his soul when he looked at the evil of this world. You see, the psalmist did something that many of us are unable to do, which is to truly evaluate ourselves. Not too many of us are able to do that. For what? It is very painful to do. So, it is easier for us to shift the application of truth to another person. It is not pleasant to apply the truth to ourselves. So, when we hear the teaching of the Word of God that challenges us, we recognize it to be true for sure. But instead of applying that truth to ourselves, we try to shift that truth to someone else that in our judgment, this truth applies to. But what about you? It doesn't apply to you. You're not a human being. You must be a perfect person. And so we like to shift it. So there, of course, in my understanding, lies most of our problems. No believer could make a significant progress in his or her spiritual life without actually facing himself. And we keep emphasizing this because that's our problem. You know, my greatest problem is me, not you. And that goes for all of us. Our greatest problem is not the other person, it's ourselves. Therefore, those who advance spiritually are cognizant of their own failures. Those who don't, either they are perfect in their own eyes, or it just doesn't matter. But those who make progress spiritually, it doesn't mean they don't sin. They do. But they are always aware of themselves. They evaluate themselves truthfully. No wonder David himself admitted all he did. Remember one of his confessions in Psalm 51 verse 3 when he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." See, that's what he said. He knows it. He's not shifting it to anyone. He wasn't saying, "Well, you know, God, what it was? It wasn't my fault. Did I tell that woman to come out during the day and take a bath naked where I can see her? I didn't, God, you know, it's not my fault, really. She just tempted me." He didn't say that. He said, "I know my transgressions." That, my friend, is the attitude of the believer who is going to make spiritual progress. Not the other person. You don't point it and say, "That's his fault. Had he not done this, I wouldn't have done this." No, the fault is yours. Tell, like David said, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." Deal with that. And you will be making a progress in your spiritual life. My point is that until we begin to really apply those painful truths to ourselves to help deal with our failures, we will be superficial in the sense that we will talk about the wonderful truths that we learn, but those truths seem not to impact us. So that's what I mean by being superficial. You know, there are people who can talk about these truths, but it don't affect them. That person is superficial. There's no person in the mind who is spiritually alive that studies the word, that hears the word, that's not affected by it. And so if it's not having an impact on you, you need to re-examine yourself whether you're spiritually alive or you're having a bad dream. Remember that I'm describing this whole existence from the divine perspective as almost a dream. And be sure you wake up not having a bad one. And the way you do that is to actually look inside of you. Check, monitor yourself carefully. Now that, of course, the psalmist had admitted his soul's condition, he then makes a profound confession in verse 22, where we're starting Psalm 73. This is the confession of the psalmist, is that he did not understand God as much as he thought he did. Now, you know, sometimes we have this idea, we understand this doctrine, we have this doctrine, and something happened in our life, and we realize, "Oh, I didn't really understand this much as I thought I did." That's what he's saying here. So it is this confession that is expressed in the first sentence of verse 22 when it says, "I was senseless and ignorant." How many of us will really admit that? Senseless and ignorant. Now it would seem that the psalmist was actually asserting two different things because of the word senseless and ignorant. Actually, both of these words are saying the same thing, which is lack of understanding of God. Now he said, "Believe now." We're not dealing with an unbeliever. So the fact that you're a believer doesn't mean you understand God. Here's a believer who does admit that he didn't understand. Now the psalmist describes himself with the adjective senseless. Then he used a verb to explain what he means. In effect, the first sentence could be translated this way. This could be an alternative way to translate it. "I was stupid." That is, I did not know or I did not understand. Now the adjective senseless is translated from a Hebrew word that means stupid, or of course senseless in the sense of lacking understanding. So it is as if the psalmist is saying that just as anyone does not understand that he was confessing to God his ignorance of him, so that if we don't understand it, he said, "Well, let me explain it this way." That's when he used a verb that shows light on what he means by being stupid or senseless. That's what he was doing. So in describing himself as senseless, the psalmist means more than just that he did not understand God, but also that he seems to be stubborn. You see, that's really part of what he said, being stubborn in acknowledging his lack of understanding of God. See, one of the painful things in life, in human interaction, is to deal with people who are never wrong. I don't know about you, that's one of the most painful things on this planet, to deal with people who are never wrong. And not that they are wrong, but they just never admit they are ever wrong. Now, I pity husbands and wives who are in those kind of relationships, where the wife, you know, is always perfect, has never done anything wrong. Or it can be the other way around, it's a perfect husband, never does anything wrong. Now, if you're in that kind of relationship, my sympathy goes for you. But the truth of the matter really is this, it's very difficult for people to really acknowledge the reality. So, that's what the psalmist, he's admitting that. He's admitting what most people will not accept. He says, I'm stubborn, God. Now, how many of us can really say we're stubborn? Now, that's confession. When we begin to face ourselves. Yeah, he says, I'm stubborn, God. That's why I didn't understand. It's my stubbornness. And you say you're not a stubborn person? Well, do you hear the truth and use it? See, that's the way we check on stubbornness. Stubbornness is part of not moving away from something that you hold, that you've been shown to be wrong, and you still hold on to it. That's stubbornness. Now the psalmist, by reacting to the apparent success of the wicked, failed to truly understand the character of God that he worshipped. He temporarily forgot the goodness of God that he declared in the first verse of the psalm. Remember when he said, surely God is good. That's how he started. And all of a sudden, he temporarily forgot the goodness of God that he declared in that very first verse. Now it is his failure to comprehend God's character and work that he confessed in this verse. His confession of ignorance of God's character and work is evident that he reacted, at least the way he reacted to the success of the wicked. He should have focused on the goodness of God and God's justice. But for a moment, he took his eyes off of those attributes of God, the attributes of goodness of God, the attribute of his justice. So it is this failure then of taking off his eyes from God that he's confessing. Now, if he did not take off his eyes on God's character, he will have remembered the truth expressed in Psalms 92. Psalms 92. This is what it says in Psalms 92, verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! How profound your thoughts! The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like the grass, and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. So you see, Psalm 92 uses the same adjective, senseless. The same word used in Psalm 73 verse 22, where we're starting, to describe the man who does not know or who does not remember how great God's works are and who does not remember the depth of God's thoughts. Furthermore, it is used to describe the man who does not understand whatever appears to be true of the wicked in a positive manner is only but temporarily. So we should cement really in our soul God's character as manifested in his work in creation in order to help us face the challenges of evil. In effect, we are provided one more test as how we determine if we truly understand and believe God's character. It is this. This is one test that we can use. If evil causes us to lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should realize that we do not understand God as we say we do. If the challenges of faith will cause you to lose focus on God, you don't understand Him the way you think you do. Now, it is easy to say that God is love or God is omnipotent. But if we waver because of evil that we observe, then we have demonstrated that we truly do not understand the character of God as we think we do. At any point in our lives, as Christians, that we notice that we have become upset or distracted by what appears to be apparent success of the wicked, then it is time, like the psalmist, to confess our failure to understand God. We must admit to God that we are not as wise as we think. We have to admit that God is good and we're sinful. We must admit that God is infinite and that we are finite. We must admit that God is omniscient and we are limited in our understanding. Now, if we take this route, then we will be able to face the challenges of evil in this planet. The psalmist truly humbled himself in his confession of lack of understanding of God's character and God's work, that he compared himself to a beast that lacks understanding. How? Hence he says in the second half of verse 22 where we're studying, I was a brute beast before you. Now the psalmist did not mean that he was an animal, but that he acted that way before God. Of course, it's not just any kind of animal, but really a wild animal. Truly, see, the phrase brute beast could be translated animal, as done in some English versions. But the Hebrew word used could, you know, refer to either a domestic animal or a wild animal. Now, the psalmist was not comparing himself to a domestic animal, but really to a wild animal. You see, the Bible is clear that a domestic animal sometimes has a better understanding than man in certain respect. No, yes, I'm going to show you. The prophet Isaiah indicates that domestic animals know their masters, while man does not. This according to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3. Isaiah 1 3. Wild animals, unpredictable. Now you just see, it's just something to make you think, this planet, how we cause so much misery for our lives, for others around us, by this obsession with trivials, that's what I call them, things that are meaningless. You just listen to news. I mean, recently you just had a tiger maul a young lady, a young girl. Why? Why? You just think about it. Why is people so crazy that they have left what God created for them and they want something else? Now you see why I'm talking about this restlessness. That's why people have to go there and go there, and they try this. They're looking for excitement in life. That's a sad way of living. That's a horrible dream on this planet. When if you live in satisfaction, I don't really know what people are looking, you know, looking for this or looking for that. I'm not saying don't travel, that's not my point. But if you're traveling just to satisfy, so you can find entertainment to bring some peace to your mind, then you're in trouble. Here, Isaiah the prophet writes, the ox knows his master, the donkey his own manger. But look at the other contrast. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What a perfect comparison. Dogs show loyalty to their owners, but man does not show that kind of loyalty to God. It does not matter how a man treats his dog, that dog keeps on being loyal to the master. Although probably the dog doesn't understand why the master is giving that kind of treatment. Nevertheless, he remains loyal. So if man has that kind of loyalty, then when faced with evil, he will still be loyal to God regardless of what he sees. It is for this reason that we believe that the psalmist was not comparing himself to a domestic animal. Instead, his comparison is with wild
animal. You cannot train it. That beastly instinct is always there. So a wild animal is totally irrational. And that is the sense in which the psalmist describes himself here. He lost his sense of being rational and therefore was upset with the apparent success of the wicked. The point is that the psalmist is simply confessing his lack of understanding by comparing himself to a wild animal that is irrational. We become irrational when we focus on that apparent success of the wicked without remembering that a day of reckoning is coming for them. In this way, we have a myopic view that a wild animal has once faced with a prey. The wild animal is focusing on killing that prey that it does not think of any other kind of danger on the horizon. So in the same way, when we lack understanding, then we get defeated by the challenges that evil presents to us. But the psalmist was sensible enough to recognize the failure, his failure. So he confessed his lack of understanding. So may I ask you, are you concerned about evil before you? Are you losing your focus because an evil person seems to be prospering? Are you angry with God because of what appears to be an unexplained evil? If so, you need to confess your failure before God so you will be in a better position to face the challenges of evil. We have been really considering the confessions of failure to understand God on the part of the psalmist. Now, there are a series of confessions, so this is the first confession of the psalmist. However, it is not a matter of style that the psalmist began his series of confession with the confession that we have just examined. No, it is because of the importance of order, something a lot of us know nothing about. Order is important in life. Everything you do, you need to be orderly. Order. And wherever you don't see order, what reigns? Chaos. And that's why I think a whole lot of people, their mind is in chaos. There's no order. And how can you have an order when you don't have truth? You know, even if you think about systems in organizations, in industry, you cannot have that without a system. And that system will be the truth for the company. Right or wrong, I'm not talking about that. But that's something that will help to bring order. And what brings order in our lives? Truth. The Word of God. So, if we refuse that, then we have some trouble. So what I'm saying is the order here is very important to the psalmist. So this first confession is done because of order. Now, of course, you see, he realized the first order of things. And that is this. We cannot begin to see spiritual facts, until we are in fellowship with God. Now that is why it is possible for a person, and I have had that explained to me, somebody can stay here for an hour or two and live here and don't know a word of what I said because I have the Holy Spirit dealing with him or her. The mind wasn't somewhere else. Therefore, really my point is, if we are filled with bitterness of soul, then we are not in a position to understand God or he's dealing with us. Therefore, it is important that we first clear our souls of any sin that keeps the Holy Spirit from functioning. So, as the psalmist acknowledged his failures, he was certainly under the control of the Holy Spirit, making it possible for him to make the next two confessions. Again, let me ask you, are you facing evil as a problem? Are you bitter? If so, there is no way to ever get a satisfactory answer about evil. Clear your soul of any sin that inhibits fellowship with God. Do so now. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to the truth of knowing the person, Jesus Christ. My friend, you see, there is nothing that you can do because we stand condemned as human beings before God. Our good things, the Bible says, is things before God. That's why it says all our righteousness are like filth right before him.
You don't have a leg to stand on. You don't have any merit. You stand condemned before a holy and just God. So if you're thinking that you're going to escape because you've been baptized, you're misleading yourself. If you're thinking you're going to escape because you're a good person, you're misleading yourself. You are under judgment. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man to die once and after that judgment. That's what faces you if you have been depending on anything. Except there is only one way that you escape this thing. And that is, if you can trust that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this planet and took your place and died so that every sin that you have ever committed, will ever commit, he's taken care of them. If you trust that fact and say, God, I'm believing that this morning, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be those believers that learn how to deal and face ourselves. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.